Let us read again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. A few months ago, a very prominent, reformed preacher was speaking. He was preaching at a conference. And he started with a very, very honest confession of his own sinful weaknesses, only to be met with a response from the audience of laughter and hilarity, which obviously took him aback somewhat. And he persevered and continued to make himself vulnerable and transparent and speak of his own struggles with sin, again just to be met with more laughter. And clearly perplexed, he eventually exclaimed that he didn't expect this, and he couldn't quite understand it. In fact, he said, "You're a rather strange audience." And it really throws into stark light a great problem that the church is facing. That is, congregations in many places are now, they have no idea when their preachers are being funny or serious. Another example, I was present when it happened at a large conference where a man started speaking, a minister, again of a struggle that he had with a certain television program that he said he maybe shouldn't be watching. And he prefaced his remarks by, "I'm not being facetious, I'm asking for prayer." Again, the hearers started laughing. And in fact, the preacher himself started laughing. And by the end of it, everyone I spoke to was fairly evenly divided. They didn't know whether he was being serious or funny. Again, it gives us a very vivid example of the problem in the church, many churches, with this invasion of comedy into the pulpit. In many ways, you can't blame the pew, because the pastors themselves are to blame. I'd like to address this evening under this general text, looking at a number of verses in the Bible. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The title is Serious Preaching in a Comedy Culture. Let me just explain that title for a moment or two. First of all, a comedy culture. I think it would be hard to find anyone who would deny that our culture, our society today, is characterized by comedy, lightness. The most popular television programs are comedies. Even news programs seem to see the need for lightening the mood, with frequent laughs and entertainers appearing even on news programs. And of course, you might say, well, what more can you expect from the world? But as I've said, this is also in the church. The comedy culture is at large. We live in a very frivolous, vain, light age, where most young people seem to think, or many young people seem to think, that one of the greatest character qualities that anyone could have is to be a good laugh and to have a good sense of humour. So we live in a comedy culture. We're talking here about preaching in a comedy culture. Notice that. I'm not talking here about life in general this evening. I'm talking specifically about preaching. Laughter is a gift of God. It's a good thing. And many studies have been done that show the beneficial effects of laughter. The Bible itself says in Ecclesiastes, there is a time to laugh. Doctors can show that laughter de-stresses us, it helps our digestive systems, our respiratory systems, our nervous systems. Laughter is a gift of God. But we're not speaking about life in general, the place of humour in life in general, the subjects of humour that are appropriate, the degree of humour that's appropriate in life in general, that's another topic. We're speaking here about preaching. Again, let's just tighten it even narrower and say we're not speaking, say, about lectures or seminars or Bible studies or fellowships, maybe in more relaxed and informal settings. We're speaking of settings where somebody stands up under the Word of God and says, "Thus saith the Lord." There's an authoritative declaration of God's mind. So we're speaking of preaching in a comedy culture. But more than that, we're speaking of serious preaching in a comedy culture. This is not an argument for dull, unimaginative and boring preaching. It's not seeing a virtue in preaching that is lethargic and lifeless. No, this must never be used to defend such preaching. Preaching should be wonderful. It should be fascinating. It should be energetic, lively, creative, imaginative, compelling. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "I would say that a dull preacher is a contradiction in terms. If he's dull, he's not a preacher. He may stand in a pulpit and talk, but he is certainly not a preacher." So, that's our title. Serious preaching in a comedy culture. Why? Why advocate serious preaching in a comedy culture? I'd like to give you a number of reasons. First of all, the preacher's examples. The preacher's examples. God has given us biblical examples of what a true preacher of the word is. And we can go through the whole Old Testament, and what do we find? The first preacher noted in the Old Testament is Enoch. We don't actually know in the Old Testament what his preaching was about, but the New Testament tells us in the book of Jude. It tells that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied or preached, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." There's the first preacher. What a message. We think of Noah, who preached righteousness, who warned men and women, boys and girls, 40 years to flee from the wrath to come. We think of Moses. We don't find him cracking jokes. The greatest prophet in the whole Old Testament. We'll go through them all. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. The Old Testament gives us no examples of comedians serving as preachers. And when we go to the Lord Jesus himself, what do we find? Well, we find many things that we are told about him. We're told he wept. We're told he sighed. We're told he was exhausted. We're told that he got angry. We're told that he rejoiced in spirit. But nowhere are we told he laughed. It's not to say he didn't. But it's significant, is it not, that there's no record of this in the Bible. In fact, Isaiah tells us that he was to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When people thought of him, they thought, "Man of sorrows." Then we think of the apostles themselves. What kind of preachers were they? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And one time when he was preaching to Festus, and Festus accused him of being mad, he replied and he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Acts 26:25. So when we look at biblical examples, we find nowhere the example of someone being a comedian in the pulpit or lacing their preaching with comedy. So we have the preacher's example. Secondly, we have the preacher's character. The preacher's character. Really, that's what comes before us here in 2 Corinthians 5. What kind of man is he? He's a man, as verse 11 describes, who knows the terror of the Lord. And this has a huge impact on his ministry. He says, knowing that, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing what kind of God men are going to face, knowing that they're going to face the judgment of verse 10, knowing this, I persuade men. And later on in the chapter, he describes how he did this. He did it, verse 20, as an ambassador of Christ. As an ambassador for Christ. He's saying, as though God did beseech you through us. In other words, he's saying, I want you to think of me as God's mouth. I want you to, when you hear me, not to hear me and think of Paul, but to hear God and think of God. The ambassador comes with God's message. In other words, when somebody sees a preacher, what they should be, they are even subconsciously receiving an impression of who God is. When men hear a comedy, they're thinking God is like that. That's what Jesus says in Luke 10:16. He who hears you hears me. What a solemn responsibility. Here's the character of the preacher, as one who knows the judgment to come, as one who knows he is from that judge as an ambassador. But when you look also at the characteristics given in 1 Timothy and also in Titus, three times we're told that the preacher is to be sober. That means self-controlled, restrained, as one who hems himself in, who conforms to a biblical pattern, who doesn't give full rein to his own passions and desires and interests and inclinations and tendencies and personality in the pulpit. He is to restrain himself and contain himself and trammel himself. He is to be self-controlled. The preacher's character. But then thirdly, think of the preacher's message. The nature of the message has a controlling effect on the manner of the preaching. And what is the preacher sent to declare? He's sent to declare a message of sin, first and foremost. That is his first calling, to show people their sins. You go through the whole Old Testament, the New Testament, the apostles, Jesus. Sin is at the forefront. We're told that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. This is the first evidence of the Holy Spirit working in a soul, working in a congregation. There's a consciousness of the number of sin, the horrendousness of sin, the guilt of sin, the punishment due to sin, what lies ahead for the sinner. The preacher comes with a message of judgment. The preacher comes with a message about eternity, with a message about hell. And he also comes with a message of the cross. And who can truly stand in front of the cross of Christ and crack jokes? Who can live in the shadow of a suffering Saviour and stand there claiming to represent him and lace the message with comedy? How can we look there and see what sin has done, see the wounds that sin opened, see the crown that sin put in his head, see the agony, see the darkness, and have people rolling in the aisles? The preacher's message. Baxter says, let the awful and important thoughts of souls being saved by my preaching or left to perish and be condemned to hell by my negligency. I say, let this awful and tremendous thought dwell ever upon your spirit. Is it not the case that we could say of comedy in preaching what the writer of Ecclesiastes said? I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? Has any preacher ever got to the judgment seat and said, I wish I'd cracked more jokes? Has any sinner ever got to the judgment seat and said, I wish my pastor had been more humorous? The preacher's message is of the utmost solemnity and seriousness and sobriety. Think also, fourthly, of the preacher's fruit. What we see in the Bible resulting from true biblical preaching. What are the effects of Holy Spirit-blessed preaching in a congregation? Well, we can read in Acts 2:37, the greatest sermon attended by the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit ever at Pentecost. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and they said, what shall we do? And fear, we read in verse 43, came upon every soul. And this was not to be just a one-off. This was to characterize the gatherings of God's people. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 comes to a church that's just being torn apart by all sorts of disorder and chaos and confusion. There's all these people speaking with tongues, and he says, if one comes in who's unlearned or an unbeliever, will they not say you're mad? But of all prophesy, he's speaking of preaching, of bringing a word from God, and there come in one that believes not, or one unlearned, what happens? He's convinced of all, he's judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Ask people who listen to comics in the pulpit what they remember about the sermon. It's the jokes. Whereas Paul says, what we should remember is the conviction, the presence of God, that awesome, awful, awe-inspiring presence. I wonder about unbelievers walking into some churches and they've heard something of judgment and they're maybe afraid of about their own future, and they come and they're maybe looking for a word from the Lord, and they walk in and everyone's laughing, everyone's joking. Here's this sinner burdened by their sin, wondering, what must I do to be saved? Do they not react like this? Do they not look at times and say, you're mad? If this is true, you're mad. In fact, far from comedy having beneficial effects, the Bible teaches that by the opposite, good effects are brought. By the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Ecclesiastes 7:2-5, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that's the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The preacher's fruit. Then think, fifthly, about the preacher's world. When we live in a world that's full of frivolity and superficiality and vanity and lightness, do we really need to add to it? Do we really need more of that in the world? Is the church not to be the place where people come to find something different? Where the most momentous things are dealt with? Surely? In a solemn and serious, careful and thoughtful way? The world doesn't need more laughs. The world needs more sobriety. Think also of the suffering that's in the world due to sin. I'm sure some of you have experienced this. I certainly have, of listening to sermons in certain places. When maybe you're passing through difficult, painful, anxious times. When you're facing huge difficulties in your life. You've been bereaved. You're dying with cancer. You've got a loved one who's depressed or mentally ill. Your family's breaking up. Whatever it is. And the preacher's cracking jokes. It's like just such a clash. It's a psychological agony to you. It's just so unfitting to this world full of suffering. How many souls are sitting under comics in agony? Does he not know? Does he not realize the agony I'm in? The last thing I need is jokes. I need truth. I need reality. I need something substantial. Konrad Morell, who was a charismatic and who used comedy in his preaching, came to repent of it, and he said this: evil is upon us. We're under sentence of death. Our children are being lost to drugs, immorality, drunkenness, despair, lawlessness, and suicide. Our parents grow older and are slipping into hell. Our brothers and sisters carelessly let their lives slip by, oblivious to their eternal destruction. Churches decay, false prophets deceive the people, lies prevail, truth is trodden under fruit. The saints cry for bread. Add to this all the physical suffering, torment, starvation, political and social oppression in the world. What is funny? Where is the humour in all this reality? Is there anything more incongruous than dying humanity hee-hawing itself to hell? How much laughter do you hear in a funeral parlour where a child lies after being run down by a drunk driver? How many comedians perform on death row in a prison house? If the world may laugh while it goes to hell, certainly Christians may not. They may be blind, but we are not. Distress may drive a fool to jesting, but it drives a Christian to his knees. The preacher's world demands a serious message, serious preaching. But then sixthly, think of the preacher's Bible. The preacher's Bible. You search the Bible for the words laugh and laughter, you'll find them 33 times in the Old Testament. 29 times of these 33, the words are used in a very negative way. It's used of scorn or derision. Only four times does laugh and laughter appear in the Old Testament in a positive sense, and its true translation would actually be rejoicing. It's not speaking of laughter in response to something funny. New Testament, the word appears five times. Again, only once does it appear in anything like a positive sense. Three times, actually, it's used of the laughter that Christ experienced going to Calvary. The only positive time is Luke 6:21, where it says, "Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." Speaking, of course, of spiritual rejoicing. What words do not appear in the Bible? Joke, fun, funny, humour, amuse. The closest to them are words we find in two passages in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:3-4 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become as saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." And Hodge comments on this. Foolish talking and jesting are not the ways in which Christian cheerfulness should express itself, but rather giving of thanks. Religion is to be the source of joy and gladness, but its joy is expressed in a religious way, in thanksgiving and praise. That's Charles Hodge's commentary on Ephesians, and I refer you back to the sermon I preached here a few weeks ago on rejoice in the Lord, or the joy of the Lord is your strength, from Nehemiah 8, to show you what true spiritual joy is. The other passage is in James 4:8-10. It says, "Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." John Angell James commented, "It's hard to conceive how earnestness and spirituality can be maintained by those whose tables are covered and whose leisure time is consumed by the bewitching inspirations of the God of laughter. There's little hope of our arresting this evil, except we make it our great business to raise up a ministry who shall not themselves be carried away with the torrent, who shall be grave without being gloomy, serious without being melancholy, and who, on the other hand, shall be cheerful without being frivolous, and whose chastened mirthfulness shall check, or at any rate reprove, the excesses of their companions." What a demand does this state of things place upon us, both for our prayers and our sermons. In this modern taste for comedy, we have a new obstacle to our usefulness of a most formidable kind, which can be subdued only by God's blessing upon our fidelity and zeal. The preacher's Bible. What about the preacher's battle? What is the preacher doing? Well, Paul describes him as doing spiritual battle with principalities and powers, with spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a war going on every time the gospel is preached. There's a war raging even in this building. Principalities and powers more vicious and venomous than anything Afghanistan or Iraq or Al-Qaeda or the Taliban can throw at us are present in our midst. So says the Bible. And who is going out to war? Who's standing up out of the trenches to go into battle with anything other than solemnity and seriousness? Who ever goes to war. In their right mind, with a laugh and a joke. This is serious stuff. It cannot be more serious. If God was to give us sight of what we presently cannot see, it would drive away the possibility of laughter and comedy in the house of God forever. But finally, what about the preacher's God? The preacher's God. Think of the larger catechism answer to what's required in the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Sorry, what's required in the third commandment? This is what the third commandment requires, that the name of God, his titles, his attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatsoever it is that he makes himself known by, be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing. Here, the framers of this answer have searched the whole of Scripture and they're saying, what's the right way to handle God's word and anything by which he makes himself known? With holiness and reverence. And when you think of those who did meet God in Scripture, what happened? Think of Job. I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee, and I repent, and I abhor myself in sackcloth and ashes. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up with his train filling the temple. And he says, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Daniel, when he meets the Lord in the later part of Daniel, he speaks of his whole body collapsing and himself almost dying with the strain of it. And this is consistent, isn't it, with what happened when the Apostle John met the exalted Lord in Revelation 1. He says, I fell at his feet as dead. It's not part of the problem that we think, as in the words of Psalm 50, that God is altogether like ourselves. Can we truly meet God and then speak in his name with jokes? Do you think Daniel did that after that experience? Job, Isaiah, John? Do you get the impression the Apostle Paul was a comedian? The Apostle Peter? But there are some arguments in favour of humour, in favour of comedy in the pulpit. I'd like to just deal very briefly with a few of them. First one often is, well, I'm a funny person. I'm a funny person, so, you know, it would be unnatural for me to not be funny in the pulpit. And this, sadly, was what Charles Spurgeon at one point argued. He himself had a very jovial personality and found it very difficult in the pulpit to restrain that. And in his one of his sermons, he says, there are many expressions I use which may provoke a smile, but let it be remembered that every man has his moments when his lighter feelings indulge themselves, and the preacher must be allowed to have the same moments when his lighter feelings indulge themselves. And since he lives in the pulpit more than anywhere else, it's but natural that his whole man should be there developed. Stuart Briscoe says, well, if Philip Brooks' definition of preaching is right, that preaching is truth communicated through personality, then I need to communicate through humour because I enjoy humour. See what they're saying? I'm a funny person, therefore I should be funny in the pulpit. Is this not, though, where this whole matter of sobriety and self-restraint comes in? Actually, those who have that natural joviality and that natural desire for and enjoyment of comedy have to be especially self-controlled and restrained, and have to put special efforts into trammeling themselves for the purpose of preaching the word. Another argument is, it works. It works. Again, Stuart Briscoe argues for this, as does J.H. Bukema. He says, humour overcomes defences, relieves tension, heightens interest, shows our humanity, connects speaker with the audience, encourages a sense of community, draws attention to what's being said, is the one language of our culture. And you know, you can find these exact same arguments in all secular books on public speaking when advocating the use of humour in public speeches, whether it be politicians or whatever. It works. Well, what does it work? It works popularity, no question about it. No doubt about it. That's why it's so tempting. I wonder how much self-examination is really done when comedy is used. Why am I using this? Is it to make me more popular? Or is it really to do good to souls? And okay, it works, but what does it work? It works people going away, talking about the jokes. It works a superficiality. It works a sense of confusion. As we saw in these opening examples. Is he being funny or is he being real now? Is this serious or is it really a joke? It works in the sense that it's the language of our culture. No question about it. But is this not the area where the church has to be counter-cultural, different? And if it is so successful, if it works so well for spiritual reasons, why is not the Bible full of commands to preachers to use comedy, to be funny, to have people rolling around in the aisles at what they say? If it's so effective in God's eyes. Brown, Leonard and Northcote respond to this argument. They say, just because statesmen, politicians, salesmen and preachers have known for centuries that humour can be and is a devastatingly effective speech weapon, some men have wrongly and tragically elevated humour to the first place of importance among homiletical devices. It is important that preachers refrain from playing the role of court clown, and that they live the role for which they have been divinely commissioned, the role of prophet for the king. In some circles, it's almost impossible to hear a sermon today without the preacher, first of all, doing his 2-minute stand-up comedy routine. And then peppering the rest of the sermon with further jokes. Would they do that if they went to see the president? Do you think there are many people that crack jokes in the Oval Office? Another argument is, well, I'm following others. And amazingly, appeal is made to Scripture. I forced myself to watch a video of a prominent Calvinistic preacher advocating the use of humour in preaching. Well, I have to be honest, I didn't manage to get the whole way through it. I just couldn't stomach it. But what I did see went something along these lines. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And he's mocking the prophets of Baal. And he's saying, where's your God? Has he gone on holiday? Has he gone for a break? and so on. You know the passage. And this is portrayed as extremely funny. Do you really think anyone was laughing on Mount Carmel? Isaiah's mockery of the idolaters who take a piece of wood that one day they were cutting out of a tree and using half of it in the fire and then carving it into an idol. This was scathing denunciation, not comedy. When we hear these speeches, what we hear is holy anger. In your face, anger against the affront and the offence done to God by idolatry. It's scathing sarcasm intended to show people the ridiculousness of what they're doing. No one was laughing on Mount Carmel. Others point to Jesus. And they say, well, Jesus spoke of, you know, take the big plank out of your own eye before you take the little splinter out of someone else's eye. He also used the language of it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. And again, this is portrayed as just, you know, top-notch comedy. This is confusing comedy with irony. What would have been the result of Jesus preaching this? I can see a wry smile on people's faces. A sense of, ouch, that's true. Painfully, sorely, convincingly true. But I don't believe for a moment that again they were rolling around on the mount as he preached that sermon. What struck me going through that video was not that these instances, many of which were quoted in the Bible, were funny, but that any stand-up comedian can make them funny. And that's the difference. It's not that the original writing was funny, but that anyone with a gift of comedy can easily make them funny. And we mustn't confuse the two. Following others is not a good defense. Others, finally, say, well, I can draw the line. You know, everyone that I've read and heard on this subject says, well, we accept that there's a degree beyond which we mustn't go. There's a kind of humour that's unacceptable. There's a line we mustn't cross. Humour must not be used just for the sake of it. It mustn't be derogatory. It mustn't be insensitive. It mustn't just be used for the sake of being used. There's some things you just shouldn't crack jokes about. There shouldn't be humour throughout the sermon. And even Spurgeon preached a sermon on feeding sheep or amusing goats. And he says, my first contention is that providing amusement for the people is nowhere spoken of in the scriptures as a function of the church. The devil has seldom done a more clever thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people. Jesus pitied sinners, sighed and wept over them, but never sought to amuse them. You read the history of revivals. The first mark of a revival beginning is a new solemnity, new seriousness, a gravity, a sobriety. You can search the annals of church history. You'll never find anything to contradict that. I believe that comedy in preaching is a sign of decadent times. And it's always absent in persecuting times. You ask any persecuted Christian. Persecuted church. Go to a place where people are persecuted for Christ. What they think of comedy and preaching. They won't know what you're talking about. This is a sign of decline. It's a sign of a comfortable society. It's a sign of complacency. It's a sign of losing touch with reality. One of the most encouraging things we could ever see in the church today would be for preachers to start repenting of this and turning away from this, and for the people to start saying to their pastors, we want no more of this. This is too solemn. This is too serious. This is too grave in the light of eternity. Pastor, get back to 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11 and know the terror of the Lord. And in the light of that, get to persuading men. Get to beseeching them in God's name to be reconciled to God. Give them an unmixed message, an unconfused message. Point them to the great suffering Saviour with all that that communicates about the seriousness of our condition, of our sin, and of our future without faith. Call men and women to true joy, not superficial joy, but joy that results from forgiveness, joy that results from peace with God, joy that results from understanding God's Word. True joy, lasting joy, not joy that fades by Monday morning. The joy of the Lord that is your strength. Congregation, this is what you should be looking for. And your pastor, and future pastors, somebody who knows the terror of the Lord and who persuades men. Someone who knows the love of Christ constraining them. A passion for that suffering Saviour. Someone who lives in the very shadow of Calvary and who comes forth from that shadow with a message of redemption from all that is superficial and trivial and vain and light. Someone who will lead you to the joy that you will not regret on the judgment seat. Is there anyone in hell tonight who wished they had laughed more? Let us pray. O Lord, our God, help us to live in thy presence, to know the terror of the Lord, which will make us persuaders and not entertainers, which will make us those who fear thee and not man, who will make us only desire thy favour and smile and not men's. Lord, raise up a generation of such preachers. Help us all to confess our failings and imbibe in thy people as a whole a new appetite and a